James and to chapter 4, and we'll get started. Let's pray as we start. Father, thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for just being able to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to open your word, to listen to you. Lord, nobody really cares what I have to say, and they shouldn't, but we do want to hear from you. And we know that by your Spirit you will speak to us through your word today. And so, Lord, open our ears and open our hearts. Allow your word to penetrate the shields that we put up, that it might enter us and change us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. James chapter 4. In this section of the letter, James is giving us a series of instructions. They come almost like a machine gun, very short, very brief, do this, don't do this. And he said to us that we shouldn't be fighting, in the church. And yes, that happens in the church. People in the church, we do fight. We get angry with each other. And James tells us that the reason for that is that our hearts are sinful. We become Christians, we accept Christ, we receive God's Spirit into our life, but that doesn't make us perfect. We still have issues, we still have the carnal nature, and so there is this battle that takes place. We see what other people have, and we want those things, and so we strive, and we crave, and we go after them. And we end up fighting with each other because our hearts are sinful. And that behavior, in a way, it mirrors the world. Because that's what the world does. It sees the things around it that it wants, and it goes after them. It strives, and it just, I gotta have. And it fights and wars. And so we are acting just like the world. We are being, in a way, friendly with the world. And James says that when we're doing that, we become God's enemies. We are his enemies. When we sidle up next to the world and act like the world, make friends with the world, we are in effect camped in the enemy's camp. So rather than being friends with the world, he says that we need to submit to God. We need to draw near to him because he desires to draw near to us. But in order to do that, we need to cleanse our hands. We need to purify our hearts. That's what's required for us. But understand that this is a letter that is written to believers, for the most part. We're going to see a section today that's not written to believers. But for the most part, this is written to believers. And for believers, in order for us to draw near to God, we need to cleanse our hands, purify our hearts. But an unbeliever has a different path in that the unbeliever doesn't have to clean up his act in order to come to God. I've heard people say this. Well, I want to get right with God, and I really want to get, I need to get back to church, but I just got to clean up my act first. Good luck with that. I've been a believer. I've been following Christ for 40 years, and I still haven't cleaned up my act. And that's with God's help. If you're trying to clean up your act with your own strength, by your own abilities, then you're going to fail. There is no way. There is the only way that you have any possibility of getting or moving in that direction is to submit your life fully to Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have. Well, next, as we pick up the study in verse 11, James is going to talk about personal interactions, how we interact with each other. Look at verse 11. He says, "Don't criticize one another, brothers." Again, talking to the church. "He who criticizes a brother or judges his brother criticizes the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you aren't a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? He says to us, don't criticize. And the idea here is that we shouldn't judge another person. We shouldn't assign motives to them, evil motives or bad intent, to any brother or sister. James here, he comes back to the tongue, this issue that he has touched on in several points in this letter. He's talking about gossiping, you know, repeating stories, jumping to conclusions before we have all the facts. He says, don't do that. Now, to be clear, he isn't saying that we are to turn a blind eye to sin. He's not saying that we ignore sin. We are to be, in essence, fruit inspectors. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that you will know them by their fruit. That as you look at people around you, other believers, that you're going to know where they are in their walk by the fruit that's in their life. And so we need to be checking out and inspecting the fruit, looking at the lives of other people. Someone claims to be a Christian, says they're walking with the Lord, and you see them at work, you know, just cussing up a blue streak, and you have every right to go to them and say, just, you know, pull them aside quietly and say, brother, man, that kind of language shouldn't be coming out of your mouth. We need to hold each other accountable as a brother, as a sister. We're told that if you see someone in sin, you're supposed to go to them privately in a spirit of meekness. You're to talk with them, pray with them. Don't go publicly. Don't go gossipy. I don't know if that's a word. Gossipy, I don't know. I make up words sometimes, so. But we need to go to them in private, in meekness, and just pull them aside and say, and, you know, pray with them and say, man, dude, come on, you can't do this. The whole intent is to restore them. But James says we're not to censure, we're not to condemn, we're not to criticize, because you just don't know. You don't know what's motivating people. You don't know what's in their heart. We're just too hard on each other sometimes. And note his use of the word brother here. He's talking about family, brother and sister. You know, it's don't get caught up in the gender here. But he reminds us that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to treat each other that way. We're part of a family. And I mean that in the best way possible. I mean, family members, we can be very tender and we can be very caring with each other, but on the other end of the spectrum, we can be brutal and we can be cutting sometimes. You know, when I was growing up, I mostly ignored my sisters because they were younger and more of an annoyance than anything else, when I wasn't picking on them mercilessly, you know, because that's what brothers do. But if anybody ever tried to pick on them, man, it was game on, because they were my territory. You know, I got to pick on them. Nobody else could. But that's just how families run sometimes. And so I'm not talking about treating each other badly when I say that we need to treat each other like family. I mean, in the best way, not taunting, not teasing. You know, I think James may have been a little sensitive to this. I imagine that he, when they were growing up, James was the next youngest brother to Jesus. And you know how brothers can be in a family. I just imagine that he was teasing and taunting his older brother as they grew up. I'm sure he played a number of practical jokes on his, you know, on his older brother. You know, put a snail in his sandal or something. I don't know. So, you know, just, you know how kids are. They do all kinds of crazy, goofy things. In fact, we see in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus' family, his brothers and sisters, James would have been a part of this, came to him and tried to take him home because they thought he had lost his mind. Thought he had lost it. He had been saying earlier in Mark, he had been telling, he told the Pharisees that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. What? I mean, this is, you know, like your brother, your sister, you know, crowds are starting to follow, and he's saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You'd think, okay, he's lost it. We now got to pull him aside. You know, they went to him to take him home. They went to do an intervention on him. Imagine how he felt about this all these years later. So he says, don't criticize, because you just don't know. You just don't know who you're dealing with. And the reason we're not to criticize or judge is because that's God's role. If we criticize our brother, we are in fact criticizing the law. We usurp the law and God's authority to judge. You know, years ago, God spoke to me kind of in my quiet time and said something that really changed my view of ministry. He said to me, David, you love them and I'll judge them. I went, but wait, that doesn't seem right. I thought I was supposed to be the one to judge. You know, God can love. That's what he's all about. That's his stick. So, you know, God, you love them and I'll judge them. You know, it sounds bad, I know, but that's, you know, that's kind of the way that I approach things. You know, I'll whip them into shape, God. You love them, I'll get on them. And he said, no. You just love them, and I'll judge them. And that's what James is talking about here. And when he talks about the law, he's talking about the law of love. The law of love. You know, Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 22. James is asked about the greatest commandment. And he says, well, the greatest commandment is this. You love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Heart, mind, soul, strength. You love him completely. And the second is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. When you think about that, the entire Old Testament, the entire law, all of the prophets wrapped up in two commandments. That's our role, guys, to love biblically. Not love the way Hollywood defines it. Love the way Scripture defines it. That's our role. Well, in verse 13, he transitions to another topic, another issue. He's going to give us some advice on how to plan. How to plan for the future. Anybody have any issues with that? What a great, great message for this culture, this time, because when we are so much into planning. Look at verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. James is talking to the planners among us. Yes, you know who you are. We know who you are too, and we wish you would just relax. I live with a planner. I know what this is like, and you know, to be honest, I'm a planner as well because I have to be. You know, in this position, I've got to be a planner. But by nature, I'm much more freewheeling. I'm just you know, out there going, and I will. Throw a backpack in the back of my car and just take off not knowing where I'm going. I love that kind of adventure. But I have to be a planner. And those who aren't planners, though, will sometimes challenge the faith of those who are. You know, say things like, well, we don't have to worry about that. God's got it covered. It's all good. Like planning is some kind of unspiritual activity. But the Bible says that we should plan, that it's okay to plan. It's not a wrong thing to plan. The Bible says we're supposed to be industrious. We're supposed to work. It says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. The Bible says whatever we do, we need to do with all of our might as unto the Lord. The Bible upholds a person's right to have personal property and to make an honest living. It says that we are to be good stewards with the things that God gives us. God gives us what we have. The Bible knows nothing of socialism. I know of Christian millionaires who understand that the money that God has given them, he's given them for the use of his kingdom. And they use it for that. That it's a gift, it's a tool to further his kingdom. I keep praying and asking God if he'll send a few of those millionaires here, but so far all I've gotten are military members, so I don't know. We're still praying for that. But James says that there's a right way and a wrong way to plan. We mustn't make plans in a vacuum. We need to include God. You know, I'm gonna go here and do that. I'm gonna make money. We need to include God with our plans. And he's gonna show us what that's like. Look at verse 14, the reason that this is wrong. He says, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like smoke that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. We should make plans. We should apply ourselves. The Bible's clear about that. But we need to make those plans involving God. Because if you don't, and you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Nobody knows what life holds. Life is a vapor. Statistically, and I know this is going to bless all of you terribly, but in a group this size, by this time next year, one of us will be dead. Statistically speaking. Now, no, you're looking up here thinking, yeah, it's probably you, Pastor, because you're the one that's oldest in this group. But I got to remind you, my dad lived till he was 95. He was driving till he was 94. So I got good genes. How about you? I saw this on a birthday card. I thought it was kind of cute. I'll share it with you. It said, time is a funny thing. One day you're a child, carefree and playful. You turn around and suddenly you're a teenager. You turn around again and you're a young adult. You work hard to make your way in the world. You turn around again and you're middle-aged. Your youth is gone. You can't halt the inevitable march of time. So relax. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about having another birthday. But whatever you do, don't turn around. Life is fragile. Life is short. There are expected and unexpected departures. But for those of us who continue, life marches on. Time marches on. We see the effect in the mirror every day. You know, I've known many of you for several years now, and I have to say, man, you're getting older. You're aging. Instead, this is what we should say. Verse 15, instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to plan. What we need to say is, if the Lord wills. I'd like to do this, but if the Lord wills. I'd like to go there if God wills. I want to make a profit if the Lord wills. We need to make God the center of our plans and our desires of our life. We need to involve him in everything. Because if we boast, if we make all these claims about what we're going to do and what we're going to accomplish, James says it's evil. Evil in the sight of God. Verse 17, he says it's a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. Sins of commission, those are the things that we know it's wrong and we just do it anyway. Our flesh comes in, it takes over, it pushes us to do things that we know are wrong. But then there are sins of omission. When we know that something is right, this is something I need to do, something God is telling you to do, and you go, yeah, no, not today, maybe next week, I'll pray about it, I'll think about it. Those are sins of omission, knowing what is right and not doing it. So our mouth, the tongue, it's a stream that flows from a well that is within us, our heart. We need wisdom. We need wisdom from above. Wisdom that is pure, that is peaceful, that is gentle, to rule over our hearts. Not the wisdom from below that is earthly, fleshly, and demonic. We need God's wisdom to rule. When we fight with each other, when we criticize one another, it doesn't come from the Spirit of God that lives in us. The wars and the arguments, they come from our fallen nature. And we have to work at being selfless. It's easy for us to be selfish. It's our nature. You know, every mom, we saw one this morning, is consumed with love and affection for the first time they hold that new precious baby that they're given. Babies, they seem so pure, they seem so sweet, so innocent. It just touches your heart. Mike Dente is a Calvary pastor in Paris, and he and his wife recently became grandparents. And his wife posted a picture of the baby on Facebook, and she had the caption, it read, "She's perfect." And I got to tell you, it was everything I could do to restrain myself from not responding and saying, "Yes, a perfect little sinner." But I knew that wouldn't bless her. I knew, you know, but I mean, I was shaking so bad. I just wanted to reply to that. But I didn't. You'd be proud of me. I restrained myself. They're just so sweet at that age. They're just so precious. But they're little sinners. You know, one of the first words every child learns is mine. That's mine. Give it to me. We learn that at an early age, and we use it our entire life. Mine. Give it to me. And we need the Lord to purify our hearts and our tongues so that we can be a blessing and not a curse. Well, there's no chapter break when James wrote this letter. I want to look at the first couple of verses, first few verses of chapter 5. But in these six verses in chapter 5, James, he's going to speak to people who are wealthy. These are people who are not in the church, but people who have great wealth in the world, those who have profited by the world system. You know, the wealthy in James's day had great power, as they do today. They have the ability to buy, you know, almost anything they want, even to the point of buying justice sometimes, it seems. But he's talking to people outside the church in these first six verses. He talks to the wealthy. But it isn't a condemnation of wealth. The Bible is clear. God grants wealth to some and not to others. It's God's call. He does that. Any wife who rides her husband because he's not making enough money, well, she's talking to the wrong person. Because God is the one who determines that. He is the one who decides that. In these verses, James talks about injustice in the world, which can be very disheartening. We all see it and we're all hurt by it. But at the end, he's going to bring us back around to the one thing, the important thing that we are all looking for. He reminds us that we are waiting for something else, something greater, and that is the Lord's return. Look at verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming," notice, "are coming," future tense, "on you. Your wealth is ruined and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You stored up treasure in the last days." And we see people all around us, in the news, on social media, who live for the almighty dollar. That's their whole life is living for money. And some of them are even our heroes. People that we envy. Now, they amaze us with their ability to put a little ball in a little hole in the ground, or in a hoop, or catch a pass, or whatever. Or their ability to entertain us and move us in the movie theaters. And we put them on pedestals and we envy their life, but we shouldn't. You know, some people today complain about about politicians, but man, don't talk about my sports hero. James has some very, very harsh warnings for those who worship money. James says, your time is running out. And no amount of money is going to get you through what's coming. Verse 4, he says, look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who reaped your fields cries out, and the outcry of their harvest has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. James again pointing out the injustice that we see in the world today. And we all see it. We see it on the news. It happens today just like it happened back in James's time. Today we hear about, you know, sweatshops and people who smuggle folks in from other countries in order to work. And they're forced to work long hours and many years in order to pay off these debts that they've incurred. And the Bible condemns all of that. It's injustice. It's wrong. The accusation is that while they were getting rich off the work of other people, they're also living this lavish, hedonistic, luxurious lifestyle, focused completely on their own pleasure. But James says this work that they're doing, this money that they're accumulating to themselves, is only fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. That should terrify them, because this day is coming. There's nothing here to envy. And we look at people that have, you know, just more money than they know what to do with, and we can think to ourselves, man, just for a day I'd like to know what that's like to have that kind of money. And man, but there's nothing there to envy. There's nothing there to envy. He says that the Lord has heard the cry of those who are oppressed. Nothing escapes him. He hears it all. We look at the world, we get discouraged. We think, Lord, you know, how can you allow these tyrants to rule? How can you allow this kind of tragedy to take place in places like Syria or the natural disasters that we're seeing in the Bahamas? How can you allow these things to happen? Well, God just has a different view. He has a different view of right and wrong. He has a different view of time and eternity. He has a different plan. Be assured, he sees everything. And the cries of those who have been oppressed have reached his ears. Those who have been defrauded by the wealthy. So don't get dismayed. Don't get bummed out. These things are not out of control. It's all working toward a planned conclusion. Something that God knew from the beginning of time. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. We'll pick it up there next week. But, you know, this life is not what we're living for. You know, we see the injustice in the world all around us. You know, is there injustice? You bet. But the Lord is coming. Is life unfair? Absolutely. But the Lord's coming. Is there prejudice in the world today? You betcha. But the Lord's coming. His return is near. And he's going to set everything straight. That should be our focus. That's what we need to be looking at. I read a story about a missionary couple who had returned to the U.S. This was a century ago, after spending 30 or 40 years on the mission field in Africa, living a very austere life. And they just so happened to book passage on a steam liner, and Teddy Roosevelt was on that same steam liner. He was coming back from a safari in Africa. And they pulled into port in New York, and there on the pier was a band and crowds of people to welcome the president back to the States. But there was nobody there for the missionary couple. And the husband, he was kind of bummed out. He was kind of discouraged by that. And he said to his wife, "Boy, you'd think after 40 years on the mission field that somebody would be here to welcome us home." And she said, "Yeah, but we're not home yet. We're not there yet. There's something greater that we are looking for, and that is the Lord's return, and he's coming soon." Why don't you guys stand, and we'll have Robert close us today. There are people in the world today who store up Krugerrands and gold bars, and they think that all of that stuff is going to protect them from what's coming. But those things are only fattening them up for the slaughter. Sounds kind of gruesome. But what we need to take from that is that we're not to envy them. Don't wish you could be one of them. When you see them on the gridiron, when you see them at the movie theater, just see them for what they are. Hogs being fattened for the slaughter. They're being readied for the Metzgerized counter, for the butcher shop. They're greatly admired and highly paid pork chops. What is there to envy? Our hope is coming soon. Our hope is not in this world. Christ is returning. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this study. And Lord, I pray that it would encourage everyone here, that in spite of the injustices, in spite of the terrible things that we see going on around us, we can rely and we can trust that you are going to set it all straight. That you're coming. And you will not leave us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.